All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this matter. The preparatory, really, incidents or thing you have to do before we really get into the matter of warfare is that you want to be strengthened. You want to be strong. You want to be prepared to fight. Because this battle isn't going to go away. It's not going to stop until we're dead or raptured. Hopefully raptured. If you're paying attention, Lord, we'd like to go today. We'd like to get out of here and get this over with. But the fact is, we still have the time and opportunity to grow. Believers can make great adjustments during this period. You either watch people making the hard decisions, fighting the good fight, or taking the easy way out. Most believers just opt for the easy way. Rather than making any sacrifices or doing what they're supposed to be doing for the body of Christ, they're in it for themselves. Well, that kind of Christianity is just never going to work. In fact, that's not really biblical Christianity, in fact. It's not just all about us individually. Okay, we were here dealing with this verse. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is obviously not physical strengthening. The fact that it's in the Lord makes it spiritual, where all of our blessings are. You're not out to bodybuild, as it were, but spiritual bodybuilding. To be ready and prepared to fight. We understand the physical aspect of a warrior, of somebody who trains, and I know wrestling's not real, so don't start thinking I'm weird because I say it, but you look at these guys and look at the shape they're in. Even for a sport that isn't real, look at the shape they're in. And the price people will pay, if you want to be Tom Brady, well, you have to live Tom Brady lifestyle, which means you don't eat anything fun ever. He's rigorously in training, it seems like 24/7 all year round. That's the way he operates. Well, obviously, he's successful. How many Super Bowl rings he got again? 5 or 6, I think. And you know what? He may have another one this year. That'd be great. So we're here dealing with this matter of strengthening yourselves. So the two nouns we're going to deal with here that we see is the strength. Actually, the first one should be translated might, but that's not a big deal. And strength. The noun kratos, which follows in the text, is derived from the verb krateo, which first means to use one's hands to make contact, then to hold on to something or someone, and finally to seize or take control. Thus, this noun has the idea of the expression of resident strength and is used to refer to some act that demonstrates the expression of might. For instance, Luke, I believe this is when Mary is praying, Luke 1:51. That's going to be a tough one, it looks like. There it is. Okay. This is talking about the... Mary's the one praying here. And she's really just delivering an overt expression of her exaltation and her happiness. And the fact that God has done great things for her in verse 49. And so she says, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. And so the mighty deeds. And in her case, she's talking about, in this case, the supernatural pregnancy. So it's also used to express the idea of might or supremacy, which is expressed in the ability or power to rule, the power or might that affords one supremacy or control, the right of dominion, to rule over something, that kind of expression of power or strength. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. So when people tell you they've seen God or Jesus, no, they haven't. This would kill them. Whom, the very clear statement, no man has seen or can. You think, well, this is clear enough. Nobody claimed to have seen him. But yet they have. They keep claiming this, people. Like that verse, no man knows the hour or day. Oh, except for me. No, nobody. Nobody has seen him or can see him. It's impossible, physically impossible. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And that's our term kratos. You might not know that, but kratos is the word they've translated here, dominion, and that is the power or the might expressed in ruling over something. And 1 Peter, also 5:11. Very similar idea here. Again, translated as to him be the dominion, the might to rule over everything forever and ever. So it should be observed that this term is only used for supernatural might in the New Testament and never for the power of men. So this isn't of human strengthening of any kind. It has to be supernatural. The final term for power is iskus, which most agree deals with the matter of strength. Whether it's the strength of God, as seen in Ephesians 1:19 or 6:10, the strength of angels, that's 2 Peter 2:11, that strength is attributed to them, whereas angels who have strength and who are greater in their strength and capability, their ability to do things, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And also, or the strength, now this one's used for the strength of men, for instance, Mark 12. So this one is not limited to supernatural strength anymore than when you look at people. Might, the dominion and the right to rule and all that doesn't belong to everybody. Whereas anybody can have strength. Anybody can exercise themselves. Mark 12, 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And there, obviously, he's not referencing your physical strength. It's your mental and spiritual strength that resides within you. Every effort to be made to do this. And also you can see verse 33. It is derived from the verb iskuo, which first means to be in possession of one's powers, to be in good health. It's used in that sense in Matthew 9:12. And even to be in good health there. Matthew 9:12, when Jesus heard this. And in context, what he'd heard was these people carping about his associations. That Jesus didn't hang out with the right people. One of the things, of course, obviously, with the Messiah that you don't get with any other teacher of any kind ever in history, because this is God's very own son, is that he was undefiled. He lived among sinners, but he was never defiled by their sin. People have struggled with the idea that he would touch and heal these lepers. Well, normally, as we all know this from the study of the scripture and even from common sense in the world, normally dirt is spread to that which is clean, rendering it unclean. But in Jesus' case, nothing could render him unclean apart from his volition. He had to make the choice. And so he would heal these lepers and touch these people that, like the woman when she touched his garment, that would have been technically a violation of the Mosaic law. But yet, virtue was conveyed to her, not the other way around. Her problems weren't conveyed to him. Most of the time, because of the doctrine of separation, we tell people, that which is dirty is going to get you dirty. Be aware of that. That's the way the world generally works. You don't walk around and touch a mud pie and make it clean. Jesus could touch sinners and make them clean. We can't do that. Again, to be in good health. So they were carping about who the fact that he came. And he says, when he heard this, he said, is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? And some of us were smart enough to recognize as unbelievers, well, we're sick. We need help. And all of us hopefully did. And so we recognize we're not coming from a place of strength when we get saved. We're coming from a place of extreme weakness. In fact, death, that's pretty bad there. So it was then used to denote the reality, point B here, of having the necessary personal resources to accomplish something. To have the power to be able to be strong enough or to be competent. And that's where Paul uses it in regard to his spiritual growth, which is often overlooked. Although Paul in Philippians is going to make a number of points about the fact that he was still a growing believer. People might look and figure, well, he has it all together. He's Paul. But Paul even talks to the Philippians about a conflict that they had seen in him and that they knew was going on. So I can do all things, he says, through him who strengthens me. And literally, when he says I can do all things, it's a skua. I have the strength. I have every ability to do what needs to be done by God's power. Not because of my power, but because of the power. And this is why, as he says in another place, this treasure resides in earthen vessels. So that the power of God is, it's God's power and not our power. This is why we may have all the doctrine in order. Let's say I was the best doctrinal teacher that ever lived in the last days. What good does it do anybody if they don't avail themselves of it? Doesn't make any difference. If Jesus were alive on the planet, it wouldn't matter to some people. They're not going to pursue the truth. But you have this ability to do all that's called that you're called upon to do through God's power and strength. Now, that doesn't mean the flesh isn't whining and complaining every step of the way. Why me? My niche is tough. And we all feel this way. So self-pity is just one of those things in life you really got to watch out for. It's just easy to feel sorry for yourself. Nobody knows how I suffer. I'm the only one that's ever gone through this. Lord, you don't know either. Oh, boy. Well, that's getting close to blasphemy, but we've all probably thought it. But then the doctrine says, you spoiled it. You know. So watch out for that. So the force of this, of all this here in our verse, is that the Lord's supernatural might and power has its source in his inherent strength. He's strong. And this gets into his omnipotence, of course. He's got all power, all might, all strength, all ability. So people say, well, why doesn't God do something? Obviously, he doesn't want to. I can answer that question for you. He's choosing not to. It's not because he lacks strength or capability. But God has obviously ordered the angelic conflict in such a way as that he doesn't just step in every day and overrule stuff. It's a cause and effect system. And it continues to be a cause and effect system. That's why insanity is defined as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different outcome. Because for every effect, there's a cause. For every cause, there's going to be a corresponding effect. And it's a cause and effect system, and it's volitional cause and effect. So God's not going to step in and over. Dear God, why don't we just say right now, God, save the entire world. Don't you love them? Didn't Christ die for them? Why won't you save them? Because his plan is ordered such that volition is the final say in this. He's got the power to overrule everybody. And certainly, you've got to believe that it's in God's, it would be in the unbeliever's best interest if God would overrule his will and take him to heaven, wouldn't it? But would it be heaven for him? He'd be in a place he hated. God's not going to overrule volition. This is why we can't just pray for people to get saved. We can pray for them to get their act together. But that's going to require God probably turning up the heat on them. And doing what needs to be done. But if they don't respond to God's discipline, not a whole lot you can do for them. So the two terms here are used together in one verse in the Old Testament. In the Greek of it, that is. Which links the matter of God's transcendent power with the creation and maintenance of a vast and highly ordered universe. Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And actually what you have here is the might of his strength, where strength of his power, I would reverse that and change that to might of his strength because of the Greek of it. But that's fine. But the whole point of this is, you look at the universe and it works. And it works in a very regular fashion. If you've been keeping up with that deal, you know, the Chinese, you got to love the Chinese. Not because they're Chinese, by the way. But you got to love them because they shoot off this rocket and now they leave it because of their failure to deal with all this. It entered into low orbit and it was going, you know, of course, around the globe. But one of the things, if you observe this, if you observe the patterns or where they were trying to figure out, well, where is it going? Well, first, where it lands is going to depend on where it reenters the atmosphere. That's going to affect it a lot. But if you looked at the world map, you saw this, a sine wave. And you saw several different sine waves. And this would demonstrate to you, if you had any sense, that the world wasn't flat. If the world's flat and it's just going around it, well, it's going to land on a particular trajectory. It's going to land only on that ellipse, assuming it was an ellipse or circle. But no, you see these waves where this could land anywhere. And I think they said it did come down in the ocean today, but I don't know where. I didn't pay any attention. So God has the ability to keep all of this stuff in order. The stars have maintained their courses. The planets maintain their courses. And to me, I don't know. My God created a vast universe created in infinite detail and almost infinite space. Some of these people, their God creates a universe like this big. Well, that's bad. God's got way more power than that. And he knows all these things, and he knows where everything's in its place, and it's always worked. The human race may destroy this planet. Well, they will, under negative volition. And obviously the demons are going to have a big hand in that too. And the judgments of God are going to aid in all this. But this business of, oh, well, we're going to save everything. And by the way, don't be fooled by all, you know, you're probably not if you watch politics. Sleepy Joe, I think that was a good name for him, because that's the way he looks like, that guy up there, Harry, off of the third rock in the sun. Or Clint Eastwood. Staring out of his little beady eyes. And he's all this money for infrastructure. A whole bunch of that money's going to Elon Musk and Tesla. So don't be fooled by all the rhetoric you hear. How they're doing good for everybody, and we're going to make the world safe for everybody. It's not going to happen. It's politics as usual, and it's deficit spending as usual. Only, wow, multiplied. I've never seen a president come to power and spend the kind of money this guy spent in his first 100 days. And he's looking for more. But we're here to help Americans. Sure we are. Well, why don't we tell them to go get jobs and get them off of unemployment? There's plenty of work out there from what I hear. Well, why don't you get off of unemployment? Well, the governor's putting it in that. DeSantis is a good guy. I like him. I don't know what he is, you know, theologically or any of that. But as far as the things I've seen him do in terms of the state, mandating stricter election rules that you actually have to show ID, immigrants that are undocumented shouldn't be voting, stuff like that. Basic common sense, I think, opening the state up, telling them none of these local ordinances that they pass, you're not going to pay those fines, you absolved everybody from all this. I like a lot of the things he's done, but he's not very popular with the Democrats and the liberals at all, nor is he going to be. Well, here we got a highly ordered universe that works fine. And it always works fine. And it's never worked anything but fine. But man, they seem to be able to ignore all this. Well, this is the same power again described in chapter 1. Power that Paul believed was best understood in terms of God's ability to raise Christ from the dead. If anybody can just show me that one time, just show me somebody raised from the dead. given an immortal body. That's all I need to see. And I'll say, well, then that God's power is not that great. But nobody's ever done this. Nobody can do this. Nobody's brought life out of death. Just God. God's the only one that has. Well, it is the divine might of God's strength that Paul desires these believers to recognize, comprehend, and appropriate in their daily lives. And 39, this should lead to a question regarding how one actually fulfills this command. What are the mechanics for strengthening oneself in the Lord? Well, as believers should know, point 40, the battleground in the angelic conflict is the thinking processes, which are constantly being exposed to attack. Matthew 16:23, and this is where the battle all begins. It's not where it ends necessarily, but it's where it begins. And if you don't set your minds in the right spot, you're headed for trouble. The thinking just doesn't have to deteriorate very far. When you see people walk away from the truth, they have to substitute something else in order to feel good about themselves. They have to justify and rationalize their rejection of what's right by supporting and endorsing what is less than right. May not be flagrantly wrong, but it's still less than what's right. And you watch people, when they walk away from the truth, you'll see them 1 year. If you see them a year, if you could go a year or two without seeing them, and you'd see them and talk to them, you'd see their doctrinal grid deteriorated so far in a year or two that you couldn't believe it almost. That they're espousing things they didn't believe before. And throwing out doctrines they did accept. And you watch people, and this goes on all the time. Because people aren't willing to stick with the straight and narrow of the truth. They want other easier ways to do all this. But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests." Right there is part of where you've got to start. Your mindset has to be, what are God's interests? Now, the normal human response from the sin nature is, what is in my interest? That we're all that way. And that's seen in the command to love your neighbor like you love yourself. We all love ourselves. Man, I'm great. I can't look in the mirror anymore because I'm just dazzled with what I see. The greatness that is Ali. No. But that's the sin nature, though. That's the flesh. That's the way it operates. And it's taken with itself. And also 1 Peter 1:13. So first, you've got to get into the thinking processes because this is where it all starts. You're going to be strong in your mind or you're not. And if you're waffling on doctrines, you don't want to apply them, you're like this, it's going to be very difficult to be successful in the angelic conflict. Yeah, just if you can imagine, although this can't happen, so the example's ludicrous, but just to make a point. You're signed by two football teams. 1 week you play for one, the other week you play for the other. Well, how do you play when they compete against each other? Which team do you play for then? And as believers, you can't play on two teams effectively. You know, you're either playing for God's interest or you're playing for your own. And Satan just loves it for believers to pray for their own interest and play for their own interest. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace. So where is our phase three? Where is my mindset? What I should be thinking about is my rewards package. Fix your hope completely on the rewards that are coming to you when he comes. And if you're thinking about those things, well, then you look at things differently because you've got a bigger objective in mind that transcends your human existence. And that's going to be something forever. So fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. The grace to be brought to you is your reward. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to render to each man according to his deeds. So the old sin nature is constantly soliciting the believer to obey its lusts, with the promise that if he does obey, he will be satisfied. Now, how many times have you been tempted? And you don't have to answer. You capitulated to the sin nature and you weren't happy afterwards. Has that ever happened? Sometimes maybe you capitulate and you think, oh, this is great, but for how long? But when you capitulate to the sin nature, does it bring happiness? Does it bring contentment? No, it really doesn't. Because long term, you know that's not right. If you've got any sense about you doctrinally, you know that's not right. Romans 7:23. I see here a different law, a different principle, operating principle, in the members of my body, waging war against the operating principle of my mind, and making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature, which is in my members. And the sin nature, like Satan, is here to neutralize you as a believer. So in one sense, Pink got it right. You are your own worst enemy. I'm not your worst enemy. You're your own worst enemy. Nobody here is your worst enemy. Nobody out there in the cosmos is even your worst enemy. You're the one that holds the keys to whether or not you make it spiritually or not. I can pray for you. I can agonize over you. I can do everything I can, teach you as best I can. But in the end, you hold the key to the car. And if you're going to drive it properly, you're going to have to fight this fight. Also, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So you give in to the sin nature. Does it make you happy? Or then, later, do you feel guilty? Well, what's the guilt? Guilt is telling you you've done something wrong. But this is one of the ways Satan and the demons operate. They'll energize the sin nature, antagonize you, solicit you to evil. Then when you give in to it, then they attack you for being such a bad believer. Well, you're a horrible idiot. What, look what you've done. And God doesn't want to hear from you. There's no forgiveness for this. And yes, there is. But that's the nature of this. It's a cycle of sinning, guilt, sinning, guilt, sinning, guilt. And if you get on that treadmill and never get off of it, well, like any treadmill, you're not going anywhere, unfortunately. So Romans 8, here verses 6 and 7. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mindset, and it's actually the mindset is the idea. What is my mindset going into something? And we all know, hopefully you know what that means, your mindset. What's your mental frame of mind as you go into something? Let's say, use an extreme example, you're going to get to play in the Super Bowl. I'll bet you'll be nervous before the game. But is your mindset, I'm a winner, we're going to go out there and win? Or is your mindset, oh, I don't know, I'm scared. They're too good. Kansas City Chiefs can't be beat. Oh, I guess they could. And I delighted in that for a couple of reasons. Because the law mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The Spirit has a different outlook. The flesh has its own outlook. And in verse 7, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. So again, how can believers be made better by their flesh? The flesh can't even think right. The flesh is self-centered, selfish, and it's hostile to God. People under their sin natures are hostile to God. They exhibit that hostility in different ways. Some just by ignoring Him. But that's hostility nonetheless. Others by outright blaspheming. They go to a real extreme. Others by just denying His existence. But that's the mindset of the flesh. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. So if you think, I'm going to grow spiritually, and one day my flesh isn't going to be a problem, gong. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Your flesh is always going to be your flesh. It never changes. That which is flesh sometimes gets changed into something better. No, it's flesh. It can't better itself. And this is the fundamental problem with many Christians. They think they're making themselves better by their fleshly efforts. And rather than just walking with the straight and narrow of doctrine, they think they're going to get better by their own efforts and their own agenda. That's not the way it works at all. So the entire cosmic system, point B here, is organized under the evil of Satan and also seeks to solicit the believer's conformity to its practices. Romans 12:2. Some of these things that Paul just sort of mentions are very well developed, though, in Romans. Do not be conformed to this present world. to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, you demonstrate it by your lifestyle. As you live the Christian life mentally, you will live it out overtly if you're doing it right mentally. So that you may prove what the will of God is. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And also 2:2 in Ephesians, that's where we saw we're under the cosmos. This is all unbelievers are subject to the whims of the cosmos and trying to fit in with them. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And again, this is the word for age. The course of this cosmos, the age of this cosmos. Again, very different. Now we're talking about Gen Z and how they think about things. Ooh. Used to just be the baby boomers. Then it was Gen X. Now it's Gen Z. Well, guess what? I don't care how they do things. If they aren't doing them biblically, it doesn't matter to me how they do things, what they're interested in. But you see this world, and if you can't see, just observing, that the world's getting worse and worse, not getting better and better, mass shootings are now occurring on a daily basis, and that's just the tip of the iceberg as to what's actually going on out there. The course of this, the age of this cosmos, the devil has an orderly existence out here that the world wants to maintain, the status quo. And believers buck that system. Believers rock the boat. Insisting that Satan is not the one we are to obey, that the cosmos is not our friend, it is our enemy, and it is designed, of course, to crush you and to put you into its mold, to make you like them. That's what people want. You need to be like them. But when you stand up and you're not like them, be prepared, you may get some blowback. So thus, the believer should seek to minimize exposure to negative unbelievers and cosmic distractions. Both of which can influence the believer in an adverse way. 1 John 2, 5 through 7. 15 through 17. Do not love. And this isn't the word for phileo. This isn't a verb of feeling a certain way about the cosmos. This is the verb for sacrificing. For putting the cosmos first. Do not put the cosmos first is the idea behind this. That's what it means when you love the cosmos. You put their thinking first. What they say carries more weight than what God says. That's loving the cosmos. So do not love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos. This is the devil's world. Make no mistake about it. It is not your friend. It is your enemy. You need to be wary when you're dealing with the cosmos. They're untrustworthy. They're unbelievers. They live in darkness. In many cases, they may have no scruples whatsoever. So if anyone loves the world, again, not how you feel about it. It's the fact that they're willing to sacrifice for the cosmos. They put the best interests of the cosmos first. Whatever the cosmos says, whatever tune they pipe, that's what we dance to. And a Christian says no, and Jesus made fun of that. You're like children out there in the marketplace. We played this tune and you didn't. We played the sad song and you didn't cry. And we played the happy song and you didn't dance. Why don't you dance to our music? And Jesus said, no, not interested. And that's the cosmos. They expect you to conform to them. You're supposed to transform, not conform. For all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh. Probably here a genitive of source. The lust that proceeds from the flesh, or it's found in the flesh. The lust that comes through the eye gate. People are, one of the things, obviously, lust is a big thing. Sex and lust is sold in this world all day, every day. I've seen commercials, and I thought it was, I thought it was an ad for porn. And no, it was an ad for jeans. I couldn't even tell what they were advertising. But it was so sexually oriented. I mean, we've all seen this. And it's designed to appeal to you through the eye gate. Oh, well, do you think men find attractive women attractive? Yeah, I do. Can that quickly get into sexual lust? Sure. You have to, the fight's up here. You may never go out and commit adultery. I pray you don't. But the fight's up there. for all that is in the world, and the boastful pride of life. This one I'm not sure is so much a genitive of source. But it's that pride that proceeds from the bios. And the life here is the bios, the physical life. Bios, rather. It's the physical life. It's the pride in achievement. And I've won 6 Super Bowls. Great. I'm for that, especially if you play for my team. But it's the pride that people get in their achievements, accomplishments, and all of that. And they take pride in this, and they hold them up, and expect others to take pride in them. Well, we don't. Why? Because this is not from the Father. This comes out of the devil's world, the cosmos. And the devil's world is passing away. It is in a state of flux, and it is going down all the time. It is decaying. And it will eventually pass away all the way. And also its lust. But the one who does the will of God, he lives forever. So the spiritual forces of darkness here, point D, organized under Satan, are constantly seeking to influence the believer with their wicked thinking in order to take him captive and neutralize him in the angelic conflict. Do the demons care which false doctrine you believe or what you buy into? No. No, as long as it's not the truth. And so they have, if there's, I am the way. No, the devil says, there's thousands of ways of salvation. All roads lead to Rome. Everybody's eventually going to be saved. No, they're not. But that's the mentality that's sold and passed off out there. So you see that in 1 Timothy 4:1, where certain people, because they began to pay attention to deceitful spirits. I've had believers act really crazy, stupid crazy. And clearly were under control of forces greater than themselves and denied that they were even bothered by it. And that's dangerous. I mean, that's delusional. If you don't see that Satan's constantly working on you, if Satan's not constantly working on you, you're not a threat. That ought to be the ultimate insult. You are the weakest link. Satan won't even mess with you. He has no need to. You're already a captive. And we see this. People are taken captive in their thinking because they sell out to a certain false doctrine, false teaching, false view. And again, there's more of those than there are the truth. Trust me. Everything's counterfeited by Satan. And then 2 Timothy there, that's where it basically says they become captives. They're taken captive by Satan in order to do his will. And again, we can hope. We can try to reason with them to the extent that we're allowed to. That they'll come to their senses and escape from the snare, the trap. The snare of the devil is the trap the devil has sprung on them. The trap that the devil set and they fell for. And every believer, again, if you're not rigorously doing the things you've got to be doing, you're going to fall prey to this. It's just that simple. Having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, 41, the one thing that every believer can control is his or her thought processes. Every believer must intentionally, proactively, and rigorously strive to focus his mental attitude on God and the particulars of his plan. You've got all kinds of thoughts that come into your head on a daily basis. Some of them are fleeting. Some of them are right. Some of them are wrong. But you're responsible for those. You say, well, I didn't think that. A demon planted that in my mind. That's right, but you're responsible to recognize that and reject it and step away from it. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Wrong chapter. 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. First thing Paul's interested in many of his things, you see, the truth is foremost. It's paramount. Because the truth is what orients us to God. Because God himself is truth. He is veracity. He cannot lie. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, that means of a good reputation. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Consider these things. Make your estimations based on these things and not on the other things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, So Paul holds himself up as the personal example you need to emulate. Because these believers had been in contact with him. They had seen him. They knew he had integrity. They knew he wasn't like the false teachers. And he had, of course, a great relationship with the people at Philippi. It's intriguing to me that this is the last letter he wrote to a church. But it was a church that was very near and dear to his heart. And maybe the nearest and dearest of all of them. It's hard to say because you know. We know that the Thessalonians were high on his list. We know the Corinthians, You know, the Galatians, the Thessalonians were a model church in the beginning. Now, did they remain all that? Well, history doesn't really tell us. But the Philippians, they took up with this and they ran with Paul and they supported him all through this. Paul gets into Philippi about 51 A.D. And in 62, as he's about to be released from prison, they're still sending him money 10 years later. And did it frequently, apparently, that this was not an isolated deal. The things that you have learned and heard and received in me and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So, however, one should not fall into the trap of believing that simply thinking about doctrine will be sufficient. Since Paul immediately stresses the matter of the doctrine one learns and observes, and stresses the necessity of applying it. You have an example. It may not be a perfect example, but I'm your example. You drew the short straw. I don't know what to tell you. But it's not like there are people lined up out there that are trained just anxious to pastor small churches and to pay the price that goes with that. But I am. And the fact is, God does. He knows what he's doing. We've seen all this before. For my 5th anniversary, half the church left. For about my 17th anniversary, half the church left. And now here we are in the year 31 or 2, whatever it is. That's the 89. I guess this would be 30. To say the 31st year. Then there's another defection. For different causes and different reasons. They all were, you know. But in the end, I can say one thing about all of them. They walked away from somebody that was teaching them the truth at a pretty high level. That much I do know. That integrity is intact. And that's going to be on them. I've done my job. I have a clear conscience regarding that. But they didn't want to hear and receive and practice the kind of stuff I espouse. I'm sure some of these people peeled off because they did not. And I could see it sometimes. This goes back before most of you were here. But I could see, you know, people would be visibly vibrating in Bible class. They were just freaking out because they did not like what I was saying. I was told one time after a Bible class, one guy walked out and said, I'd like to rip his throat out or rip his lungs out or something like that. Well, do you think he was happy with Bible class? Well, I was teaching about men who were bums and wouldn't support their family, and this guy was guilty of all that. Huh. Well, he didn't like that teaching. What a shock. Had another guy, he was planning on divorcing his wife. Well, when I told him we weren't going to tolerate that, he peeled off. Well, guess what? He wasn't happy with the teaching. Had other people where I know the teaching was actually going against them. I don't do it on purpose. We have to teach what we have to teach. But the wife wasn't fulfilling her niche. The husband's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And then when I teach about marriage and how it's all supposed to work, well, that just smacks them upside the head. Men that don't provide for their family financially. You know, there's a whole lot of things in these doctrines we've been covering that can rub people the wrong way. And then on the other hand, I got a deal from one of the women that listens online. And she said, thank you. She said, boy, that doctrine of marriage, she said, that was an eye opener. She said, I came to realize, well, you know, maybe I was too hard on my husband. Maybe he had some things going I didn't think about. And I thought, well, that's encouraging. I had other people say, doctrine of marriage, forget it. Then other people say, hey, this was great. So which is it? The same clay that softens, sun that softens butter hardens clay. It hardens the negative when they hear it because they don't want to orient to it. And the positive, it gets into them and starts changing their life. And it's the same Word of God. It's the same Bible class. It's not like I'm teaching two different Bible classes up here. It's in one class. So there, you got to apply it, though. It's not just enough to think it. You have to apply it. This gets into priorities. Bible class attendance. People are slipshod about this. Still till yet. As if there's no danger whatsoever out here. That this is all just safe. And we can come and go as we see fit. Well, Maybe one day the lampstand gets pulled and you can't come and go as you see fit. That's a possibility. People ought to be afraid of that. I'm afraid of that. That worries me. Well, there are a number of things, of course, here now that the believer can think and do, point 43, that will aid him in the matter of gaining spiritual strength. Paul's teaching in the book of Romans indicates that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a powerful spiritual force that produces salvation in those that believe. I am not ashamed, he said, of the gospel of God, for it is the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, leading to salvation for everyone who believes. So thus the believer should make it his purpose to be strong in terms of his understanding of the gospel, which teaches the following. These are basic things we should be grounded in. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, which is provided by grace apart from human merit or works of any kind. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Galatians 2:16, you can also see. B, everyone who believes is justified before God based on the imputation of righteousness. The believer's sins have also been forgiven in Christ by means of redemption. Romans 3:21 and 22. 4:7, we saw Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then Colossians 2:13. See, the believer should recognize that his position in Christ is the basis for the removal of condemnation and provides eternal security. There is therefore now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. People may condemn you, but God does not. And people can do whatever they want. But before God, you're not condemned. And as a believer, this ought to lead us to even greater desire to serve and love God back, that he's done all this. To be strong in your understanding of the gospel and all that that entails, that you're secure in Christ. This should produce some confidence. And also John 10:27 and 28. I know my sheep, as he says, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And he's stronger than me. And so you can't be lost or separated from Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I told Linda, I said, you know, I'm tired. And you get enough sometimes and all that. We had a particularly difficult week. But don't want to whine too much. But I said, you know, if that thing falls out of the sky, you know, if it just fell on our house and killed us both, I that'd be fast. You know, I'm not so sure I'm against that. But it didn't. So I'm still here this morning, as you can see. The believer should recognize again that this is the basis for the removal of condemnation and eternal security. The gospel indicates that the believer can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. But don't you feel that way sometimes? Don't you think, God, do you still love me? Hello, God, are you aware I'm here? I'm just a dot in this world. Have you forgot about me? Now, we know we're not big or important and all that, but God does, God thinks we are. And he never changes his thinking on that. And so Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The gospel announces the defeat of all spiritual enemies that are arrayed against the believer in time, providing the potential for victory in time and eternity. Colossians, this one I don't have memorized, so we'll have to look at these. Colossians 2:10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And if you're in him and he's the head over everything, well, guess where you are? The same position, positionally. Now, realistically, we're still here in this world. Again, we have a hybrid existence. We exist in two realms. And in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Not a physical circumcision. It's this removal of the foreskin of the heart. He talks about that in the Old Testament. That the heart has that, and it's a figure for the old sin nature. Your old sin nature was positionally defeated at the cross. And when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer have to be subject to that old sin nature. We still succumb to it. We know it's ever there to solicit us to evil and sin. But we no longer have to give in to it and serve it, as unbelievers do. They can't do anything else. They're slaves to their sin nature. And the sad thing is, most believers today are slaves to their old sin nature, because they're not rigorously dealing with all this stuff. They're sitting in churches where they're sermonizing and singing. We're not against singing, but many of them aren't even singing anymore because of, you know, the fear of death. We will praise the Lord until we're afraid of dying. Which, for many people, that comes quickly. Can you imagine if Paul had done that? Here he is, thrown down there in Philippi in that jail. Hey, well, I'll bet you don't feel like praising the Lord if you get beat unmercifully and then thrown into prison. For doing nothing, by the way. They were innocent of anything. But this was racially motivated at some level. And again, as we're going to find out, the Romans, because Philippi was a Roman colony, there weren't very many of those. Ephesus was not a Roman colony, but Philippi was. And so they had a much more strong, even though the relative population may have never been more than a quarter or a third of the indigenous people around there. They still ran everything. And Philippi was designed to be a mini Rome. And when they go and attack Paul, that's what they say. He is teaching customs which it is unlawful for Romans to do. And was that what he had done? No, he had cast a demon out of their slave girl. And their slave girl could no longer make them any money. And again, one of the things you see when you watch believers, and even unbelievers, follow the money, and it will often explain to you what's happening. And this whole thing, same thing there in Ephesus, that big riot they staged. What was that all about? Paul and his teaching? No money. Hey, we were losing business. We can't have this. We got to get rid of Paul. And the same thing was true here in Philippi, as we're going to see. So Colossians 2:10 and also 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The demons know they're beat. They even said that at the first advent. Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know what the situation, the sentence has been passed. They know they're headed for the lake of fire. They just don't want to go there. And they don't want believers knowing that they're beaten already. Because if somebody comes running at you, can you imagine a little 2 or 3 year old comes running at you? I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to kill you. Ooh. If you can't whoop a little 2 or 3 year old, you're in trouble anyway. But a 2 year old or a 3 year old probably doesn't strike much fear into your hearts. The demons want to rely on fear and intimidation. They want to strike fear into you. But if you know they're already beat, you know that they've been beat in Christ and we're in Christ, then their attacks are still real. You're still going to feel them. They call them, one of the things we got coming up here in Ephesians is this matter of fiery arrows or fiery darts. These projectiles Satan launches at believers to confuse them, to discourage them, take them off their feed, get them off their game. Now, these are going to be coming constantly. But again, if you don't hold up the shield of faith, they're going to penetrate. But the shield of faith says, no, look, you've already been beaten. I've got the weapons now and the armor to withstand you. I don't have to be intimidated by these great powers. And they are far greater in might than we are. And all that. Here, let's see, where are we now? I think I've lost myself. There, okay, 10 and 15, and then Romans 15, 20. I believe that's the one that says God is going to, there's a promise here, given kind of towards the end of Romans. Romans 15, 20. I don't think that's the one I want. Maybe it's 16, 20. Let me try that one. It is. Let's change that. 16, 20. And the God of peace, and this is kind of a funny juxtaposition, the peaceful God will crush Satan. Well, that sounds like a warfare deal there to me. But here's the funny thing. If they won't accept peace under God's terms, well, they're going to get the other end of the stick. They're going to get God's righteousness and justice. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so the ultimate victory is assured for all believers who are constantly being protected by God's power. We'll have to look at that next time on Tuesday. Let's go ahead and stop there. Our time is up, and we'll pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.